Good afternoon, everyone. Now, what a special Sabbath it is to be here today to see the young children getting their certificates for participating in Sabbath school. Wow, 11 of them up there. That's a lot of kids, a lot of children. As well as seeing Allie and Sophia being honored for their graduation. So it's also, you know, what an opportunity it is for me to be back here and to share in that as well. I remember moving to Houston 12 years ago when Allie and Sophia were small running around. I guess that makes me getting older. You know, we just finished up Camp Lone Star, where we had 93 campers and 70 staff members. Mr. Sally talking about Camp Carter having 105 campers showing up, and I'm sure they're going to have probably somewhere 50, 70 plus staff working there as well. You know, we spent, you know, 3 days, four days there up at Camp Messiah in Bryan, Texas. And one of the purposes of camp is really so that the campers can see the example of the staff members. But also there's usually a theme that goes with camp, and it's helped to drive that theme home throughout with the campers there at camp. And hopefully they take it back with them throughout the year and focus in on it as well. And the theme of camp this year is the Pearl of Great Price, Find It and Keep It. Now, that's not just applicable for, you know, the campers. It's applicable for every one of us, and it has meaning to us. And that's taken from Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Now, what's interesting to me about Matthew 13, I'm not going to turn there, I'm just going to reference it, is that in verse 1 and 2, it talks about how the multitude came to Christ, came to Jesus, and how Jesus went out on the boat to speak to them. And this is when he goes through about 7 or 8 different parables. But then about Matthew 13:36, he stops for a moment, and he talks about the multitude went away, he went into a house, and now he's just with his disciples. And we understand that a disciple just means a student or a follower. Now, now he's with the disciples teaching them. They actually have him questions, asking them questions about the parable of the wheat and the tares. Then he goes on and says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking finely pearls. And when he has found one of great value, he sells all that he has and purchases it. So this, he's talking to a group of individuals that are seeking after the truth, that are with him and understand the authority in which he speaks with. You know, there are some attributes of pearls that ties into us very nicely. To those with God's Spirit and those that are walking and that God is working with. Now, it's interesting the way a pearl is actually formed. Now, a pearl is formed when a grain of sand, think something small, or a parasite enters into a shell of an oyster and it causes an irritation. And it's because of that irritation that the pearl then, if it cannot expel it, that it starts to encase that little irritation, that little bitty speck of sand, that parasite, into what's called nacre, and it starts to encase it. And slowly it takes another one and another one. And slowly over time, layer upon layer, after years, it then develops a pearl. Now, what is amazing to me is that mankind, with all this technology, with all this science, cannot replicate a pearl. A pearl can only be created in nature. And within that, pearls are actually made up of millions and millions of crystals. And these crystals, when light is shining on them on the axis, it refracts and reflects light. And that's what gives it that shimmer, that glow that a pearl has. Now, to me, what's interesting about that is that we, mankind, human nature, sin needs to be covered up. And when, you know, from Christian living classes, we talk about how pearl makes layer upon layer, that is Christ's character being developed in us, those that God is working with His Spirit, that we need to have layer upon layer of God's character overlapping, burying the human nature that's within inside of us. And it's not us that can do it. This can only be done by the grace, by the mercy, by the compassion of God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it's that layer upon layer that needs to take place. In addition, as we stated, It's not mankind can do it, as I just stated. It's God the Father and Jesus Christ that does that. And then through him working in us, just like a pearl, how it reflects and refracts light. That is what we are to be doing as well. So when we start to think about the pearl of great price, in understanding the pearl, the truth, the value in it, that's then what gives us the energy each day to get up and live and put on God's character. Now, this reminds me of the story of an individual named Russell Conwell. Some of you might be familiar with the story that Russell Conwell tells. Russell lived nearly 1,900 years ago and was traveling with some fellow countrymen in the Middle East. And actually, they were going down the Tigris and Euphrates River. Where in Baghdad, they decided to hire a guide to lead them along the way. Now, he refers to this guide like a barber, or I would say as a hairdresser. You know, someone always telling the story, always entertaining. He says that this guy talked so much, it got to the point that it was irritating him. But there's one story that he remembers and that Russell likes to come back and tell. And he says that, you know, there once lived an ancient Persian by the river Indus who went by the name of Ali Hafed. Now, Ali, he owned a large farm. He had orchards, he had large crops, he had gardens. He had money that he said he put out for interest. Or he had extra money that he could invest in other businesses. He had a family. Now, Ali was content and felt that he was doing quite well in his life. And so one day, a wise man came and started visiting with him and having a conversation with him. And during the conversation, this man brought up how diamonds were created. And that if you had a diamond the size of your thumb, how wealthy you would be. And that if you had a diamond mind, how your children can sit upon thrones and be leaders and kings over different countries. Now, Ali went to bed that night a poor individual. He went to bed that night thinking how he was missing out on these diamonds. And that's all he could think about. And that's all his mind would let him dwell on. And as he went to bed, he woke up in the morning and he went and asked a wise man, you know, had to wake him up. How does one go find diamonds? And the wise man was asking, well, why are you interested in going to find the diamonds? You know, you have a great life here. He said, because I want to be wealthy beyond means. So what does Ollie do? He goes, he sells his farm. He cashes in his investments. He leaves his family in the care of a neighbor. And he goes off in search of diamonds. He first starts by the mountains and the moons in the Middle East. He goes from there at the time, you know, Palestine, what we call Israel today, searching for diamonds. From there, he goes into Europe, eventually ending on the shores in Spain, destitute, broke, hungry, where his life ends. That's it. His life ends. Ollie went to bed. You know, Ollie was contented with his life, went to bed a poor person. And in his search, he gave up everything he had, gave up his own life for wealth that he never achieved. We'll come back to Ollie later in the message. So what I'd like for us to think about is, what is it that we value and what are we willing to give our life for? What is it that we value and what are we willing to give our life for? Now, once I had an instructor at college that used to say, you make time for what you value most. Or if it's important enough to you, you're going to make sure that you'll be able to work it into your daily schedule somehow or not. So what you value, you will make time, you will commit time to make sure it gets done. Simply put, we make time for what we value. Now, first of all, I'd like to just talk briefly about what does the world value. In 2 Timothy 3, I'd just like to touch on the first few verses here. And it reads, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. So Paul's there telling Timothy, you know, in the last days, and if you ask me, with the conditions, the morality of what's going on in the world, as well here in America, that we are living in the last days. But, you know, Paul's writing Timothy, telling him the same thing, in the last days. We all face things and issues. But it says, men shall be lovers of themselves. Now, this means that, you know, they're lovers of themselves, not seeking what is right and what is just for others, but they're seeking what is best for them, not valuing the needs, the concerns of other individuals. Now, what took place this past week in South Carolina, the senseless murders, that is all becoming too often of a headline in the news. You know, individuals taking advantage of the weak, you know, the elderly, those in need. You know, you can go back over the last decade and see numerous individuals here, even in Houston, of a financial individual swindling, setting up Ponzi schemes to take advantage of individuals. Now, think about social media for the younger people. Maybe I shouldn't put myself into that category. But for the younger people, something that when I was growing up, we never have. But social media, you know, how you have to have the right picture, say the right thing, be seen with the right clothing, with the right people. You know, the focus is on the individual, not on the other people outward. Just saying, look at me, what I've done. So lovers of themselves. It talks about being covetous. You know, seeking and lusting after things and issues. Think about reality TV. You know, what's the whole purpose of reality TV but the fame and the desire to be known? It talks about being proud. So we're talking about things that the world values. You know, proud. Everyone is entitled to their opinion, and their opinion is correct. It has to be heard. I have my thoughts. I have my opinions. It's what's going to be heard. It talks about being disobedient. Think about this for a second. Disobedient to parents. I have, as you guys, you know, I have three young boys, and we let them watch Disney movies. But how many Disney movies have an underlying theme in there about disobedience? You know, Finding Nemo. Nemo disobeys his father. You know, you have the Little Mermaid. You have the Lion King. It's a constant theme throughout many of the Disney movies. But it's not just Disney movies for the kids. What do adults say? I have a right to do what I want to do. You know, that's what it's about. Not listening to authority. I get to live my life. You know, without natural affection, mercy, kindness, being tenderhearted to one another. Yeah, there's individuals that know good and evil. There's individuals that have that personality, have that mannerism, but there's not common in the world of being concerned for one another. It talks about being content. This means being without self-control. You know, giving into the desires of the flesh. Go with your passions. You deserve to have your passions. Go with what your heart says. You know, for the young people, a few years ago, it used to be YOLO. You only live once, so you better make it count. It talks about being despisers of those that are good. Now, how prevalent today is that, at least in America, where the Judeo-Christian values in which this country was founded on, in which has been a hard bone and a foundation of this country for decades, for years, is now being cast out. Basically, anything goes. It is tolerance of anything but what is said in Scripture. They call evil good and good evil. And then it talks about always learning but never able to come to the truth. Now, how easy is it nowadays to learn something new? You just click onto the internet, go on the YouTube, go find a blog about it. You can research and learn about anything. But what knowledge, what good is that knowledge? Now, my washing machine broke down a few weeks ago as a front end loader. And, you know, after diagnosing, I could go in and replace the water pump. It took me a while to take it apart and get it put back together. But you can find out anything. But what good is that knowledge that's out there? Now, Paul's addressing this to Timothy. He's a young minister, a young individual, and reminding them to be diligent in the teaching of the Scripture. He's reminding him what is of value, what is of importance. He's reminding him that Scripture, and from where he learned that Scripture, that's what he needs to focus on. In essence, Paul's saying, Timothy, keep the value of truth in mind. Remember the doctrine. Remember the truth and where you learned it and how you learned it. Of the character of the individuals that you learned it from. Now, the Scripture is not worldly knowledge, but the Scripture that can make you wise into salvation is what you, Timothy, and what us sitting here today should value above all else. Not worldly wisdom, as James states, comes from Satan, from demons, but of godly wisdom from above, as he states in James 3. So we're taking a look at what the world values, just briefly. Remember, the world is deceived. It's taken hostage. It's under bondage of Satan, as referenced in Revelation 12:9. Just as Israel was in slavery, as well as with the Egyptians. But what does God value? And do we value the same? Of course we do, because we're sitting here today. But in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, sitting here in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, it says, "For time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, will they not hold fast, will they not keep sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." In verse 4, "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, shall turn into fables." Have itching ears, seeking others. Seeking something to soothe what they want to hear. Not giving time to sound doctrine, to giving time to sound truth. Some have, and some will turn their back on the truth. The truth that they've learned, the truth they've been taught, what has been learned and lived because of their own lust. In Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22, I'm going to reference this. But for your notes, it's Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. It's about the rich young ruler. Now, it talks about a young man came to Jesus and asked him what he could do to inherit eternal life. Now, what's interesting about this is that the rich young ruler, this young man, he sought out Christ. He's the one that sought him out. He's the one that asked the question about eternal life. This was something that was on his mind, he was focused on, and that he wanted to know about. And Christ then answers him, and Jesus tells him, go keep the commandments. Very simple, like many of us sitting in here, maybe that were raised in a church, could answer this question the very same way. Well, I have kept those commandments from my youth. He expected that answer in some ways. I've done this. But what more is expected of me to receive eternal life? He had the wisdom, at least he had the knowledge and understanding that there's something else. There was something missing just by keeping the commandments. And Jesus answers him and says, "Well, since you asked, there is something more you can do. Go sell all of your possessions and give them to the poor and come and follow me." Now it's clear that this young man, he had an interest, intent, and a focus on eternal life. He wanted to know about it. But when Jesus answered him and told him what he actually had to do, he kept the commandments as well as he probably could. He probably didn't lie, sitting around telling lies. He probably obedient to his parents, wasn't going out committing adultery or murder or out stealing. So he was living it, but he was not living it spiritually as well. He was not ready to sell everything he had to go and follow Jesus. He answered what he valued, but when it came down to it, he didn't value it enough to go and live that way of life. The answer is the same for us sitting here, to keep the commandments, but not to be tied down to earthly possessions, but to give our life, our heart, our soul, our mind, and everything that we do to the Scripture in obedience to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. This young man valued earthly goods, material goods, perishable goods over eternal life. At least that's the way he walked away sorrowfully. His actions spoke to what he valued in eternity very sorrowful. Now, teaching Christian living at camp, I asked the campers to come up with individuals both positive in the Bible and also ones that did not give up everything to follow after the truth, after the word. And one of them they came up with was Lot's wife, which was interesting because you think about it, Lot's wife understood that she was to walk away and not to look back. But because she was longing after that way of life, what she had been ingrained into in society, she looked back and, as we know, was turned into a pillar of salt. She gave everything she had. So what does God value and do we value the same? Now here's something that God values. God values mankind. When as a young person in the audience, you have to understand, you should understand that God values you as an individual. One, and God wants to expand his family. They want to expand their family, and that's the whole purpose that mankind was created in the very beginning. It talks about Mark 10, verse 6. From the beginning of creation, he created them both male and female. It was interesting in Christian Living class. We cut out some just images from various magazines. And these campers, these children, are quite astute. And that one of them, that thing we cut out, was of a married couple and then of other individuals. And one of these, this class was age 10 children. And they talked about God wants people to be married. And he said he wants a man and a woman to marry one another. Here these children are 10 years old, and think about what they're facing in the world, what they're facing on society, on the news and TV. And I wasn't ready expecting a 10-year-old was going to bring that up in Christian Living. And then you start to address, yes, God did create a man and a woman so that they could have children, and the purpose of those children is to have the opportunity to be in God's family. They also brought up, which I thought was quite interesting, why I use the scripture credit him male and female, they brought up gender identity. These are 10-year-olds. And we talk about the morality of the world and what children have to face nowadays. I can think about when I was 10, I was more worried about going out playing tennis ball on the street. I was not worried about whether it's called Bruce or whatever his name is. You know, this is what individuals are being affected by. We know that God and Christ, they value humankind. That's why we're created. Think about the earth, the solar system, why the sun rises and sets, why we have the moon. Think about everything that makes us the ability to live, to breathe. God created that for us. And as a young person, you might not ever think about that, but that is important. God's involvement with mankind has been from creation, with Adam and Eve walking in the Garden of Eden, instructing them and teaching them. It talks about, you know, he was with Abraham, with the nation of Israel, with the prophets, with Jesus, giving us the Holy Spirit, and eventually dwelling with all of us as our God, and we being his brethren. God values us that he gave us a plan of salvation for all of mankind. He continues to show that God, what has God in store for us as mankind, all that are willing to accept his authority. In 2 Peter, In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, it reads, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men might count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The promise of God, as outlined through the plan of salvation, as outlined through the holy days, will come to be. He's not slacking that promise. It's going to happen at his time. And we can take and understand that and believe it. It's going to happen. Whether we think it's going to happen or not, it will happen. And the beautiful thing here is that he's not willing that any should perish. Think about that for a second. He doesn't want any to perish, but all in the appropriate time to come to repentance, to come to repentance under the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, we had a study, a teen study with all the staff there, and one of them, we talked about the tsunami in Bangkok, if you recall it. If you think about it for a second, you had all those individuals sitting peacefully on the beach, not knowing what's going to happen to them. We know that God's plan is going to happen. We know there's a great tribulation that's going to take place. Where one day we're sitting peacefully on a tranquil beach, and then wham, we're going to be hit with a wall of water. What God's plan and what's coming is real. But God wants that everyone, that no one to perish, and that everyone should come to repentance. Now, God gave his only begotten Son. What's one of the most famous scriptures in all the Bible? John 3:16. Why did he do that? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God so loved mankind, his creation, that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe, and what does believe means? That those willing to submit to his way of life, submitting to the truth in Scripture, in repenting and being baptized and receiving the Spirit, should have eternal life. Well, I'm back here towards the back of the Bible. I'm going to turn to Revelation 1. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, it basically says the same thing. It says, "From Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of earth." We know the kings of earth, if you go back and read verse 6, that he made us to be kings and priests. But it says, the kings of earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. In Hebrews 2, verse 9, just a few pages back, Hebrews 2, verse 9, very familiar scriptures. But we see Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. We know that he gave up his Godhead, came to the earth for the suffering of death for all of mankind, crowned with the glory and honor that by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So I'm just trying to paint the picture and drive home the value of mankind for all of us sitting out here. For it became of him who are all things, by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into the glory that make the captain their salvation perfect through sufferings. Is that we know there's a reason for Jesus Christ's life, and it is for every human being to have the opportunity to accept him as their Lord and Savior. So one thing that God values, he values mankind and their potential to be part of the family of God. God does not love the ways of man. He does not love sin, cannot tolerate sin, cannot be in the presence of sin or evil. But he loves the fact that the opportunity to expand upon his family at the appropriate time. You know, to share eternity with God, to live eternity with God, we must also value and share his thoughts, submit to his authority, and embrace his ways of life and uphold the truths of his law and scripture. Simply put, we must let the mind of Christ be in us. Now that's found in Philippians 2. I'm going to turn back here for a moment. Philippians 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So we know that Christ was not created. He's co-eternal with God. He was, in all essence, he is part of the God family, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. So he humbled himself and became a servant to us. And being found in foundation as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and all things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory in God the Father. But talking about let this mind be in you which was in Christ. Talking about, hey, humbling ourselves. We are to have an attitude of humility, of esteeming others better than ourselves, putting the needs of others before ourselves. Making sure we maintain our relationship with God, but understanding humanity and esteeming them better than ourselves. God also values truth, not only truth, but obedience to truth. It's not enough just to have truth. The rich young ruler understood truth. He understood the commandments and followed them. But he also wants obedience. From the very beginning, Satan sold Adam and Eve a lie. They took of the forbidden fruit, saying they wouldn't die. But we know they did die because of their rebellion against God, because of their disobedience against God. The law of God is holy, and the truth of God is holy, it's perfect, and it's good. That can be found in Romans 7. In Romans 7, it reads, let me turn there real quickly. In Romans 7, verse 12, it reads, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. In verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. But it's saying here that the law, it's holy, it's just, it's good, and it is spiritual. So we know the law is spiritual. It is the laws, the truths of God that define God's love for us, and we should value God's law, to seek his laws and allow the Holy Spirit to write those truths on our heart, that we may seek to live his way of life. In John 16:13, it reads, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, whatever the Holy Spirit hears, he shall speak. And he will announce to you things to come. The CEV, or Contemporary English Version, reads it this way. The Spirit shows what is true and will guide you into the full truth. The Spirit does not speak of its own. He will tell you only what he has heard from me, meaning of God, of Christ, and he will let you know what is going to happen. Christ is telling us, with God's Spirit dwelling in us, that the Spirit will lead us to truth, becoming true seekers of his way of life. Not living our life in falsehood, but in truth of our internal through the Scripture preserved for us. We ask God's children then, are built on the foundation of truth. That is the Scripture, and that is with his Spirit. Now, the Greek word translated truth in the New Testament is aletheia. Aletheia. Now, the A at the beginning of a Greek word means a negation of the rest of the Greek word. So, for instance, when you take atheist, it means from atheos, or no God. So when you say aletheia, or truth, it means that nothing is hidden. Nothing is hidden. So we should take from this that the Spirit of truth is always working to move us as believers, as those with God's Spirit, beyond the appearance, beyond a person, to discover the very essence of truth, to get to the heart and core of what truth is, and to live by truth every day in our life. In John 17, verses 15 through 18, since I'm here, I'll just turn over there. On the Passover night, we've read this. We read it every year. John 17, verses 15 through 18. It says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. So what are we to value? It's God's word. Christ is saying that we are sanctified, that his disciples, what sanctifies us, sets us apart, makes us holy, is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, and that the word of God is truth that is living in us. The Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, nothing is to be hidden from us, but we are to be living the Scripture that God has given to us, that we are to be set apart and sanctified by his truth. In Psalms 141, David states it this way about truth. Psalms 141, I'm going to pick up in verse 4. He says, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. That's kind of interesting. It's the dainties. Now let me eat of their sweetness, of the food that they're offering. It looks good. It looks appealing to the eyes. You know, I think it tastes great. He's saying, don't let me fall into that trap. Incline not my heart to evil ways. So he's asking God to keep him from what looks good. But verse 5, let the righteousness smite me. That should be a kindness. You know, let your truth smite me. It should be kindness, and let him reprove me. It should be an excellent oil which should not break my head. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. You know, David is saying, you know, let your truth convict me. Let your righteousness, your word, because it is truth, let it convict me. Your word is kind. It's loving. It can change me. It can remove the impurities of this world out. If I'm willing to hear your truth and take action. You know, it should be as oil that heals the soul. You know, here it is saying, your truth is loving, it's kind, it's righteous, and it's healing. This is how we should receive the truth. We should want to receive the truth no matter how it's presented to us, who it's presented to us, when it's presented to us. When we see the truth as outlined in Scripture, we should know the value and put it to use. You know, sometimes the truth is difficult to hear, but we should always be willing to receive the truth no matter who, what, when, how it comes to us. Now, the paper honoring the truth teller, Dr. Sapp states that loyalty has become the overriding value and begins to override truthfulness. This is displayed, you know, in private words, actions, and attitudes rather than outright statements and positions. Basically saying that when you start to become loyal to a person, to other individuals, that it starts to override the truth. You know, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 through 8, we also read this during the days of unleavened bread, about keeping the days of unleavened bread in sincerity and in truth. It means putting on God's righteousness by removing sin. In essence, it represents what we value, valuing truth over valuing the ways of this world. So loyalty or sincerity. So how should we, you know, we need to have loyalty to God, not to mankind, not to the ways of this world. So the concept of sincerity may be the best blend of the values of the loyalty and truthfulness. I think I mentioned this once before, but in talking about the truth here, the word sincere comes from the Latin word sincerus, which meant, you know, literally means without wax. Without wax. I think I might have used this analogy before, but, you know, in the first century, everyone, there was a pottery store in every corner, basically. Instead of Starbucks, they had pottery stores. You know, think about what they didn't have Tupperware, Pyrex, you know, all these totes and things to keep things stored in. They used clay vessels, clay pots. And so where would you go by when you go to a place that, you know, make clay pots? And so when clay pots are formed, they are placed in the oven to cure. And sometimes when they're placed in the oven, they crack or a fissure starts to be developed in them. Now, a good or reputable potter, what they would do is they just take the pots and throw them in back down to the ground and start all over again. But others got, you know, kind of wise to it and think, you know what? I can take wax and melt into it or put into it and paint over it, and no one be any wiser to it until, you know, days, weeks later, until, you know, it cracked. They don't know whether it came from me or whether it came from their use of it. But, you know, and so they would say, the reputable potters would say, would actually advertise, you know, sincerus, meaning without wax. That's the way we're to be living our life, you know. We're to be living our life without wax, without being pure, being clean, and valuing that purity and the cleanliness of God's word. We value God, and thus we value his law, his truth, as outlined in Scripture, and we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit and truth, we find that in John 4:23, verse 24. It reads, "But the hour comes, and is not when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks." You know, the Father seeks such to worship him. That is, he seeks people to worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, the word seek is the same word used in the parable of great price. It's the same word used in Matthew 6:33. It's also the same word used in Hebrews 11. You know, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness." In Hebrews 11:6, says, you know, I think it's, "No man can please him unless he has faith, and he's diligent. He's a reward of them that diligently seek him." But it's that same word. It means to investigate, to search out. It means to leave where you are and to go search for something, to crave, to demand, to endeavor, to desire. God then seeks people. God demands people. He desires people and searches after people to worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. We're to be seeking truth. We're to be desiring truth. We're to be craving truth, endeavoring to achieve truth by valuing that truth. Through seeking it, we will please God in what he values. Now, this might sound like a strange question, but do any of you in here have dogs? How many of you ever had a dog as a pet sometime in your life? Almost everybody in here. This is not anything between cats and dogs. It's just what the meaning of the word represents. Think about dogs for a second. I have a couple of them at home. I've had many dogs. No matter what type of day I've had, no matter how good or how bad I might treat my pets or my dogs. What do they always do? They always run up. They want to be with you. You know, they might lick on you. They snuggle up next to you. There's an affection that dogs have towards their owners and people. I've had little toy Maltese. They used to sleep with me every night and snuggle up next to me. I got two large labs now, and when I come home, they greet me when I pull up in the car. They jump on me. All they want me to do is spend time with them. That's all they want. They bring a lot of joy to me. So you're probably asking right now, what's this have to do with the message? How many of you actually wonder that? What's this do with the message? Well, the Greek word for worship means affection. In a derivative of that affection, it's kind of the definition of how a dog is with its owner. Think about how they desire to be there and how they want to be there. This might be a strange picture to think of, but when you have ever owned a dog, you understand the love, the loyalty that they give. That's what God wants from us. When they wake up in the morning, He wants us to be with Him. Throughout the day, He desires us to be with Him. And that's the way we should be. We should look forward to being with God. That's when we think of worshiping God. That's the attitude and the mindset that we should have. I know it's a strange analogy, but when reading through this, I thought, that gave me a little bit of clarity. You know, when I bow down, think, you know, when I worship God, do I have that same desire and enthusiasm and love that my dogs have to me? That's how I should be reflecting it back with God. So this is how our attitude should be with God. Always showing that love and affection, being drawn to God, and happy to be in His presence all the time. Paul states in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 2, he says, if you've been risen with Christ, and we are, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and set your affection on the things above and not on the things of earth. What does God value? He values mankind. He values the potential that mankind has in worshiping Him in spirit and truth. We know that truth. We know the truth. We can handle the truth. And by valuing the truth and living the truth, it will set us free from bondage, from Satan. The truth shall set us free. How many of you have ever seen this TV show, Antique Roadshow? Now, the Antique Roadshow, for those that you haven't, you have these various experts. Experts in painting, maybe experts in decorative arts such as desks and furniture and pottery. And they go from city to city where these individuals in that city bring in their goods to be seen by these experts. It's always interesting to see what the expert has to say. You know, to me, they always ask the same question. How did you obtain this piece of furniture? Or how did you get this painting? Oh, it's been in my family for three generations. My great-grandfather gave it to my dad, my grandfather gave it to my dad, and it came to me. Or, you know, I found it up in the attic. It's just been up in the attic, and I don't know really the history behind it. But they always ask questions to kind of understand the history behind it. But there's usually three outcomes when they interview somebody and tell them what the value of it is. Now, the first one is the value is exactly what the owner expected. You know, they might ask, you know, what do you think this is worth? Do you have insurance on it? Do you know why it's worth this much? And the owner, they tell them exactly what the owner expects. You know, in this essence, that's us. We know what the truth is. We have the truth before us. We know the value of this truth, and we keep it locked up. We keep it close to our heart, and we value it and protect it. Then you have the individuals, you know, yes, it's been in my family for three generations. You know it's valuable. Once they start going into it, you know, they start to break the news to them, I'm sorry, this is a reproduction. You know, it's made in China or wherever. You can go buy it at any antique store. You know, then you see how the person's dejected. You know, that's some individuals. They think they have value, but they don't. And then you have the individuals who have something they really don't know what it's worth. They take it in there. They say, do you have it insured? They say, no, it's been laying up, you know, hanging on the wall. My kid's been throwing the balls off of it or something. You know what? And then they say, well, this is priceless. You know, this is worth thousands of dollars. And this is why it is, you know, original. There's going to be some people that's going to come into the light of realization of what the truth is. And they're going to see it and value it. As we bring the message to a close, I want to jump back to where we began with Ali Hafed. You see, Ali Hafed, when we left him, he perished on the shores in Spain after selling all that he had, going in search of wealth. Now, the new owner who purchased the farm from Ali, he received a visit from this wise man again. When the wise man walked into his house, he said, "Oh, Ali Hafed is back." He said, "No, why do you think that?" Because he saw this little diamond sitting on the fireplace mantle. He goes, "Where did you get this rock then?" He goes, "Oh, I got it down in the stream by the garden where I was giving my camel a drink." He said, "Well, you know, take me to that place." He goes, "I know diamonds, my friend. This is a diamond." So they went down to the brook in the garden, and they stirred the white sands. And sure enough, there was more diamonds that came up. This was the discovery of the mine, diamond mine of Golconda. This was when it was discovered. Some of the jewels that crown the crown jewels of England and Russia came from this diamond mine. You might have known the story as Acres and Acres of Diamonds. It's a true story. Simply put, if Ali Hafed would have stayed put in his home, in his own area, he would have came eventually unto the truth, unto that wealth. The same is true for us. The kingdom of God is before us. We have to understand the truth that we have, the truth that's been given to us, the glimpse that we have, and to live it, and to value it, not to go seek something else. We have the truth sitting before us. We have been given the truth. We don't have to leave our house. We don't have to leave our family, our spiritual family. We don't have to seek anything more valuable, for what we have is the most valuable thing that we can have, and that is the way of God to lead us, to direct our paths, and not to turn to the left and to the right. We have to see the value. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, I just want to end with this scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it reads, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Just pause for a moment and think about that. We don't begin to comprehend what lies ahead for us in the kingdom. We have the pearl of great price sitting in our lap. Do we value it?